I've entitled today's sermon, Sanctification Begins with Grace. Our passage this morning is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, as we continue to work our way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul. And we've come to a new part of the middle section this morning, and it begins with the word therefore. And you know, when you come across the word therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to ask, how is this word pointing me back to what was previously said? Why is the author saying therefore? Usually he's pointing you back to something that he's been explaining and that he's about to give you an exhortation that's directly tied to and based on what he's just explained. And that's the case in our passage this morning that we're going to read. The immediate context is chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 1, because the Apostle Paul has started the whole center section of this book, which runs from Philippians 1:27 all the way down through Philippians 2:18, with this huge exhortation. And the exhortation is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So in other words, we are to live a life that fits the gospel. That whole center section of this letter has to do with that great theme, the call to Christ-honoring, Christ-following conduct, the call to become more like Jesus Christ. In fact, he illustrates that call with what we've been studying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You remember from last week that in Philippians 2, 5, he says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, or which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to illustrate the mind of Christ, which was a mind of humble, obedient service, displayed in his humiliation, even enduring death on the cross for us. And then in his exaltation, where he is given the name which is above every name, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father on high, and he rules the world by his word and his spirit. So Paul paints this picture of Jesus' humble, obedient service in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And then here in verse 12, he says, therefore. And he's about to tell us to live our lives as Christians in light of the humble, obedient service Christ displayed in his humiliation and his exaltation. But he's going to say it in a shocking and a mind-boggling way, a way that immediately grips our attention, and it makes us stand up and scratch our head a little bit. So let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and you mean for it to glorify yourself, to reveal who you are and to show us the way of salvation. But you also mean this word to build us up. And that's why you tell us it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That's why you tell us this, that your word is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And that's what we need, Lord. We need to be trained up in righteousness, because though we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel, and though we've put our whole faith and hope in him for our salvation, and though you've changed us by Holy Spirit and given us new hearts and new spirits, yet we still struggle with sin. We need your encouragement. We need your instruction as we seek to grow in godliness. So will you please give us that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. And may God write his eternal truth upon our hearts. You know, this is one of the most important passages in all the Bible about sanctification. Now, for those of you who grew up on the catechism, for those of you who grew up Presbyterian, or really for those who grew up in any kind of Reformed church, you know that sanctification is a technical term that theologians and Bible teachers use to describe what it means to grow in your Christian maturity. And the New Testament describes sanctification using lots of images and pictures. For example, the New Testament will talk about sanctification in terms of becoming more Christ-like by imitating Jesus and following Jesus, looking more like Jesus. New Testament, we talk about sanctification as becoming more godly, with images like showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you. New Testament, we talk about sanctification in terms of having the law written on our heart. It's not just something out there. It's not abstract. It's not a theory or a concept. But the truth of it has been pressed down deep inside our hearts so that it's in the very middle of us. And the practical way in which we live should flow out of who we already are in Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to see in these verses this morning. The New Testament talks about salvation in terms of our being reshaped in the very image of God. In Genesis 1, you remember that we're told God made man, male and female. And you remember the great triune God looking down and saying, in our image, we have created them, male and female. And so we bore the image of God in the original creation. But because Adam disobeyed God, what happened to that image? Well, the image was not lost, but it was significantly marred. And due to the marring of original sin, that caused us not to bear the beauty that God had originally intended. And in sanctification, God is addressing that marring. And He's gradually healing it and restoring it to a glimpse of its former glory, even in this life. I say glimpse because that image is not fully restored until we go to be with Jesus and we're glorified in His presence. And not even ultimately until the final resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies. Remember from last week, we looked at how God redeems both soul and body, so that ultimately in the final resurrection, we will be the very image and likeness of God which He intended. But if you're a believer, you are a redeemed image of God. And I don't want us to have a diminished view of that point. So the New Testament talks about sanctification in a lot of different ways. And it's important for us to understand that sanctification begins with grace, and it is not what we do, but who we are. That's important for us to understand if we're going to understand Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Because this morning we're going to see that God's work is the cause of our working. Notice Paul is not saying that God works as if He initiates it and we take it from there. He's saying the one who works the working is God. Now, I know that's already creating questions in your mind because Paul says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we're going to have to look at that first. But rest in the fact that our utter dependence on God for our sanctification is nowhere made more explicit in Scripture than it is right here. So let's dig in. Now, our understanding of these verses hinges on the force of verse 12b, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What could Paul mean by such an expression? Any careful reader of Paul's letters is arrested by that statement, since hardly anything is more fundamental to Paul's theology than the doctrine that God saves the one who does not work, Romans 4:5. So scholars have put down a lot of ink dissecting these verses and struggling under this apparent paradox. And if I took us through those arguments, we'd be here for a long time. So I'm going to save us some time and get to the main points. Verse 13 here finds a close parallel with chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "He who began a good work in you." If you glance back at those verses in chapter 1, you notice how easily Paul moves from commending the Philippians for their conduct. In verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he moves easily from that to acknowledging that God is the one who began the work and He will surely complete it. Then Paul shifts back in verse 7 to commending them for their standing with Him in the defense in confirmation of the gospel. So chapter 1, verse 6 informs us about the paradox of our working, because it is God who is at work in us. Our obedience in verse 12 flows from the free justifying work of grace in our lives. It's God who began the work. And it is He who continues to work, to will and to do. So that brings us to point one on your outline. When God justifies us, He accepts us. So God accepts us. When I say He accepts us, I mean that He pardons us, He forgives us, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus is righteous and His righteousness is imputed to us. And so we are acquitted. We're declared not guilty. All our sin, past, present, and future, is covered. We're justified, accepted, and pardoned. Our God accepts us. And it's a very precious truth that God accepts us not because of anything in us. Not because we deserve to be accepted. And we know we don't deserve it if we do any self-reflection at all, because we still have remaining sin in our lives. And He accepts us not because we're doing good things, because we cannot do anything to merit forgiveness or even establish our acceptance after we are saved. God accepts us not for anything in us, but for Christ alone. Our hope is found in Christ alone. Let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus said, "It is finished." So why do you and I keep trying to do, for all the wrong reasons, more than that which is already sufficient? The blood of God's own Son. Hebrews 10, verse 14. "For by a single offering, He," Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I have no doubt that some of you have done things in your life for which you still feel guilty, even though you've repented and confessed those sins numerous times. Some of you are here this morning, and last night or this past week, you did something that you're not proud of. And you said, "Lord, could you give me another chance? I'll do better next time." Well, the undercurrent of that prayer is, "Lord, I'll try to be more worthy of Your love in the future." Some of you are reaching out to God saying, "My life is a mess. God, will You please love me? I'll read the Bible more. I'll try to get my life straightened out. I'll work to get better. I'll be nicer. I'll stay with inside the box. Please love me." And God in the gospel says, "Stop it. I loved you from before the foundation of the world. And I demonstrated that love 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for you and rose again on the third day. I have regenerated you. I've given you the gift of faith. I have sealed you unto eternal life. I have placed My love upon you only because of My free grace. It is finished. It's settled. Stop it. Stop trying to pay your own way. Stop groveling and obsessively living under that perceived burden of guilt." And so whenever a person is saved, when God's work of salvation comes to bear in his or her life, he or she is accepted by God. All our sins are covered. It's a work of His grace. God accepts us as we are, with all of our sin and all of our brokenness. But we also need to see that God, who began the good work in us, means that not only does He accept us, but secondly, He adopts us. So God adopts us. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son." And I might add, parenthetically, a daughter. "And if a son, then an heir through God." Our gracious Heavenly Father not only accepts us, forgives us, and pardons us, but He welcomes us into His own family. That word, Abba, is the most intimate, tender word for Father. It's like saying Daddy. That's because God makes us to be His children. He makes us inheritors of His estate, brothers and sisters of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so He welcomes us into His very family. He no longer calls us servant, although we are His servants, but He calls us friend and child. He gives to us all the privileges of His own children. So He accepts us and He adopts us. And God does these things without our contributing anything to them. Paul is emphatic in the New Testament that we contribute absolutely nothing to our being accepted by God, and we contribute absolutely nothing to our being adopted by God. These are acts of God's free grace. He does them all by Himself. So something else needs to be settled before we talk about point three and the fact that God transforms us. And that is that sanctification is defined by who you are, an adopted son or daughter, and not what you do. For Galatians 2:19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." What it means is that's just what happens to you when you come to Jesus. You're crucified with Christ. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Then Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith, not by striving, not by laboring under the law. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So He has made us His children through free justification. And sanctification is not what you do, but it's who you are. You know, I suspect one of the most far-reaching effects of the fall is that we constantly try to relate to God based on what we do, even as Christians. We think about our relationship with God in a way that is based on how well we're doing in keeping the law. But no one can pull that off very well. You know, the tension for us about grace is that we think we have to be careful when we consider it because, well, people might take advantage of it. When you first hear that, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if God loves you all the time, no matter what, well, people might take advantage of that. You know, Paul said, "Should we sin more so grace may increase?" Absolutely not. Of course not. Well, my response to that concern is, you know, you have to be careful about this grace thing. Well, if Holy Spirit has regenerated you and you've been sealed unto eternal life by the Holy Spirit through the instrument of faith, which God provides as a gift, and the fact that He's adopted you as a son or daughter, is there any way that Holy Spirit is going to allow you to ultimately take advantage of grace? Well, sometimes we sin grievously, no doubt. But the legalists, they sin grievously too. It doesn't work for them either. The Bible says clearly that we're not righteous for what we do. Our righteousness is filthy rags when measured against God's perfect law. We're only righteous based on the finished work of Jesus credited to our account. And when it comes to resting in God's grace, well, that's our only biblical option that we have. So is Holy Spirit going to allow you to go on an ongoing basis to sin more so that grace will abound? I don't think so. He's never allowed me to get by with that. You know, I've been doing this a long time. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've been a Christian for a lot longer than that. And I have never met a Christian who didn't want to please God and get better than they were. And consider our Christian culture for just a moment. Never have the expectations on believers been higher than they are today. I mean, we know too much. Think about how much we know and understand about the Christian family, about relationships and development of children. So many books have been written about those subjects. And for parents, that knowledge translates into a laundry list of shoulds and ideals at which past generations would have gasped. There are so many of them, and they're so very high. And the family is just one area of responsibility. Similar list of what committed Christians ought to do could be generated for the believer's work and for participation in the church, involvement in the community, responsibility to the world. It just goes on and on. All of it is a crushing burden. That's staggering. All these things that people say, this is what a good Christian should do, and yet never have people been less able to live up to those expectations. And sadly, the church has made it comfortable for those who hold that position. And in addition to the fact that legalistic teaching goes against the grace of the gospel, aside from that fact, it's also keeping people out of the church. You wouldn't believe how many people today have been wounded by self-righteous legalism. And now they don't want anything to do with the church because of it. So legalism, I'm saying trying to earn righteousness through the law, well, that's driving people away from the church. And it's poisoning the lives of the people in the church. Pastors have left the ministry. Missionaries have left the mission field simply because they couldn't be good enough anymore. But spirituality is a process that includes sin and failure. I mean, we may as well acknowledge that because we sin daily and we fail often. Some days are worse than others and some days are better. But sin and failure is a reality in all of our lives. And not everyone who claims to speak for Christ today speaks the language of the good news of grace. People who say, well, we don't want to go overboard on this grace thing because people will take advantage of it. Well, most churches today, they might preach grace, but they live works. And the tragedy is a system that promises forgiveness and freedom from guilt ends up making so many people so very guilt-ridden. And they often inflict guilt on other human beings just for being human, let alone being sinful. While at the same time, the proponents of this idea that, well, you better be wary of grace teaching, when the Bible so clearly teaches grace alone, well, legalists are not doing any better at keeping the law than you are. Because the law is crushing if you follow it for the wrong reasons by trying to gain merit with God. So, Pastor, are you saying you don't care about the law? No, I'm not saying that in the least. That's not what I'm saying. Do you care about holiness? Well, absolutely, you bet. I care about it more than you can imagine. I labor every week in my own life to follow everything God says in His Word, and I try my best to teach you the same things on Sunday morning. So the question is, how do we get there? Well, point three on your outline. God changes us. God changes us. Not only does He accept us and adopt us, He changes us because God desires that we would not only be pardoned for our sin and be welcomed into His family, but that we would begin to look like His children in our character. Our sanctification is His process of conforming us more to the image of His Son, even in this life. A glimpse of that perfectly glorified relationship that we'll have with Him when He removes even the presence of sin from us. I mean, He's already broken sin's dominating power in our lives when He redeems us. He's changed our wills and our desires. And one day He'll even remove sin's influence and the very presence of sin. But that process of making us more like Jesus, well, that'll never be finished in this life. And it doesn't happen to the degree that we would like it to or as quickly as we would like it to, but it is happening in the life of every believer. I'm better than I was, and you are too. But we'll always wrestle with sin until our last and final breath. If God wanted us to be perfect when He saves us, then we would be. That's just not part of His plan. So relax. Be aware of your sin. Confess it to God. Believe the gospel. But don't obsess over it. God accepts us. He adopts us. And He changes us. Rejoice in that. Sanctification, like justification, is a work of His free grace. He is sanctifying us. If He wasn't, you wouldn't even be worried about it. You wouldn't even care. And if you don't care, then maybe you're not saved. But He's transforming us. Question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we find, what is justification? The answer is given. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. So the answer, question and answer in the catechism, is summarizing in greater detail the point that when God saves us, He accepts us. He pardons us. He forgives us. He justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. Then question 34 goes on to ask, what is adoption? And it answers, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And again, the Catechism is only summarizing in greater detail and articulating that God not only accepts us, but He adopts us into His own family. And then if you look at question 35, what is sanctification? Now the answer is a little different because it's not an act of God's free grace that happens just one time and it's done once for all. And this is so encouraging. But it is a continuing work of God's grace. It keeps on going. God continues to work in us. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So what we read in the second half of Philippians 2:12 could confuse us if we don't keep in mind these things. You know, you're happily reading along about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. The next thing you know, Paul's saying to you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, he certainly doesn't mean that we save ourselves by our works, that somehow we justify ourselves by our own efforts. Paul's telling us how Christians walk with Jesus and mature in their faith. He's talking about how Christians grow in godliness. He's exhorting people who have already embraced Christ. They've already put their trust in Jesus. They're already trusting in Him alone for salvation. It's not faith plus works. It's not mostly Christ and a little bit of your works, but they're wholly trusting in Jesus Christ for their justification. And He's addressing them and He's saying, now I want you to grow in grace. I want you to strive for godliness. Yes, but it is God who works in you to will and to do. You're already accepted. You're already adopted. So the Apostle Paul's not talking about what we do in order to be converted or justified. He's not saying we sanctify ourselves or that we're trying to keep the slate clean. He's exhorting us to do something to the end that we would be more like Jesus. He's not even telling us that sanctification is what you do, but it's who you are. So if you're not, so we're not sanctifying ourselves through trying harder. The point is that while sanctification is a process which includes sin and failure, and while it requires conscious effort and concentration, our activity takes place not in a legalistic spirit with a view to gain God's favor, but rather in a spirit of humility and gratitude, secure in the gospel, recognizing it's all of God, and that without Christ we can do nothing, and that God alone deserves the glory. And notice God's divine activity extends not only to our activity, but to our wills. I love what John Murray wrote about these verses. Murray was born in 1898. He died in 1975. He taught at Princeton Seminary back when it was conservative. And then he helped to found Westminster Theological Seminary, where he taught for many years. He wrote a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, among other things. And he said this about these verses. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all our acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and work. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. Paul's telling us here that, yes, we are to pursue godliness because God is at work in us for our godliness. If Philippians 2:12 means that we're to be actively involved in pursuing holiness, yes, but only God can do the transforming work. In other words, Philippians 2:12 and 13 is an encouragement to you. It's not only an exhortation. It's not only Paul saying you need to live a life in light of the humble, obedient service Jesus displayed in His humiliation and His exaltation. It's not only the Apostle Paul exhorting you to work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. It is the Apostle Paul giving you an encouragement that you can and you will make progress in driving sin from your life. Paul's saying God accepts you and therefore change is now possible in your life. Paul's not saying that God accepts you and therefore it doesn't matter how you live. Paul's message is that God accepts you, therefore change is now possible. So cheer up. He who began a good work in you will complete it. When Paul says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, neither is he saying, you know, you should be depressed, neurotic, and jittery in the presence of God all the time. No, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The godly man or woman fears the Lord. And so Paul's simply telling us here that you're to continue to obey, working out your sanctification in reverent humility in the presence of the living God, because God is at work in you. You're His child already. So live like it, but rest in the gospel while you're striving. God is at work in you now to change you. Present tense. So don't strive to gain anything. Don't do it for the sake of your perceived reputation. Don't try to pay your own way. Walk in the Spirit and in the grace of God's love. And if you do that, then others may just get to hear the laughter of the redeemed. Father, we thank You today for the truth of Your Word. We ask that You would work it so deeply into our hearts and minds that we couldn't possibly miss it. Father, we thank You for Your work in all of us. And we trust You to continue that good work and to complete it one day. In Jesus' name, Amen.